All right. Shall we pray?
God, our Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your great love to us. God, it's so rich and it's so full and it is absolutely awesome, and words cannot describe it. Lord, I pray this morning that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to these glorious riches that you have given us in Christ. I pray, dear God, that you would help us to comprehend with all the saints all of the treasures that you have richly lavished on us. God, may we see in these words in Ephesians, Lord, the great beauty of the salvation that you have given us in Christ. And Lord, may we begin to cherish it and treasure it above every other thing. Lord, certainly you are the object of our adoration and our love and our worship and our praise. God, the glorious work that you have done for us in Christ, Lord, it's just awesome, and we thank you. We bless you and we praise you. We ask, dear Lord, that you would draw each one of us nearer and nearer to yourself as we look into your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. If you need any handouts at all, they're all right up here. Just feel free to come up and grab one. With that, we're going to get started back into our lesson in Ephesians. If you would, open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Hey, Tim, this thing died. Oh, maybe not. I guess it just flipped sides. So, must have had it in on the wrong side. Okay, so we're starting in our back in our lesson on Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll be taking up at verse 4, and we'll be moving on through the chapter. I wanted to go ahead and bring context to our lesson this morning by reading chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Okay? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and take up at verse 4. Of course, this is our third lesson through the book. And, you know, we talked about the book of Ephesians being a book that was just a writing to tell us about the richness of our salvation. And it wasn't specifically written for the purpose of refuting any heresies or correcting any doctrinal error. It was simply written as an encouragement to the saints to tell them of all of the great blessing that has been given us in Christ and in our salvation. And then, of course, there is the last half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, which is very practical instruction about how to live the Christian life. And so in the first three chapters, we have the idea of our position in Christ. what Christ has wrought for us through his work on the cross, and what God has granted us, the riches of his grace that he has granted us through Christ's work. And then in the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, we have this practical instruction, or our practice. So you have chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, our practice as Christians. How do we live the Christian life? And of course, it gets very, very practical about do's and don'ts and what we should put our hand to and how we should conduct ourselves and all of those things. It's a very practical instruction, the second half of the book. Of course, in the first three chapters, there's all of these grand and glorious truths that he just goes on and on and on describing to us. And there are these themes that are in the book. And these themes are very profound. Three of them that I have named is the riches. There is this theme in the book of Ephesians of riches that we possess in Christ. And the apostle describes these in many different ways. Of course, he uses the word riches five times, and he talks about the riches of God's grace and the riches of the glory of his inheritance, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and the riches of his glory. These are terms that the apostle is using to describe what we possess in Christ. It is the riches of the living God. And as we consider what that must be like, it's wealth beyond our wildest imagination. It can't even be described with words, because as we talked about these riches, one of the things we said was, it's like we have this account of things that we can draw on from God. But the thing is, with God's riches, you take out of the account and you don't diminish it at all, because it is an infinite source. God is an infinite source of grace. He's an infinite source of love. He's an infinite source of power. And as we draw from this account, it never diminishes. It never runs out. It just continues to well up and overflow. And just the thought of that is an amazing thing to think about when you consider that these riches are something that God has granted to us, each one of us as individuals. And, of course, in chapter 1, verse 3, I'm sorry, let me finish with these three themes. We have the riches of his grace. The second theme I mentioned was the fact that the book repeats again and again being in Christ. And it uses this term to describe those who are in Christ. And, there's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. Amen? And this is a very definitive term that describes what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And of course, the book describes how that happens and gives us a lot of comprehensive details about that, which we're going to go into. But there's this theme in the book, not only a theme of riches and inheritance and unfathomable, surpassing riches. There's this idea of being in Christ or in Him. And frequently, again and again, the book uses this term, in him or in Christ. And then, of course, there's one other theme that's kind of woven throughout the book, and it's the theme of a mystery. The term mystery is used to describe our salvation. And it's used in various places in the book, but there's this whole idea that what has now come about through the preaching of the gospel is a mystery that is being revealed, that has been kept hidden for long ages past, as we're going to see this morning. These are themes that are in the book of Ephesians. The theme of riches, the theme of being in Christ, and the theme that the gospel is a mystery and now it is being revealed. And even here in the book of Ephesians, it's being expounded on. This mystery is being shown, revealed, opened up, and enlightened to our understanding. It's something that God has kept hidden for ages and eons, but now has revealed in Christ here and now in the fullness of the times. And so we got into chapter 1, verse 3, which said that we who are in Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here we have this comprehensive statement that we've been given every spiritual blessing that there is. Every spiritual blessing that God can give is ours in Christ. And of course, we looked at the scripture in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes." And in Christ, we possess all of the promises of God. And so, the apostle describes this, that we've been giving these blessings. And then he goes on from there and he begins to describe what they are and how they work and how comprehensive all these blessings are. And for three chapters, he's going to go on explaining the tremendous resources and riches that we possess in Christ. And I'll tell you, as you sit and you study this text of the Bible, it's just, it is an amazing thing to consider what is being described here. You just can't get your arms around it. It's like studying the character and attributes of God. You know, you start talking about God being, you know, all-powerful and all-knowing and omniscient. And you hear all of these descriptions about God, and you try to get your hands around who God is, and it's just too much. You know, your mind can hardly comprehend it. So it is with the riches of God's grace He has given us in Christ. It is ineffable. Words cannot describe the glorious inheritance that we possess as Christians in Christ. The resources that we have are beyond description. And nevertheless, the apostle is going to try and describe those. And then, of course, he's going to pray to God that we'll understand it. And so with that, we're going to take off on chapter 1, verse 4, which says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." You know, here we are introduced to the doctrine of divine election. And of course, we spent the whole lesson last week talking about this doctrine, this teaching. And, it's probably the most controversial doctrine in all the Bible. Nevertheless, here it is in the black and white. And, we had a lot of discussion about it. I've provided a lot of scripture references here. And I've also offered myself to anyone who wants to further understand the doctrine of divine election to just holler at me. I'll spend as much time with you as it takes to help you understand what the Bible has to say about these things. I believe it's fundamental to salvation. The idea, the concept of predestination is mentioned several times here in the book of Ephesians, and it's something that we really need to understand because God has given us instruction about it. And, anytime you're studying the understanding of salvation, predestination is one of those terms that the Bible uses to describe salvation. And election is another one of those terms that falls under the understanding of predestination in describing salvation. So those things are important to understand. They're not just there in the Bible to confuse us. They're not there to cause us to struggle to the point of fatalism. Okay, but they are. It's another one of the spiritual blessings in Christ that we possess. It is a treasure. It is a rich treasure from God for us to lay hold of and to possess. And listen, coming from God, it is a very good thing. And so we should never get the idea that any of these blessings that God has given us are in some way fatalistic or in some way a negative ultimately, because they are riches that God has given us in Christ. Then it goes on after he says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He says here this statement, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And, you know, the idea that God chose us from before the foundation of the world is the idea of divine election. But what was it that we were elected unto? And here it is right here. We were elected unto being holy and blameless before Him. So what is it that God chose us for? He chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us that we would be sanctified and justified. Listen to what the Bible says. Here again, we see the work of God in salvation. Now, he's going to begin to describe for us all of these blessings, right? The first one he mentions is predestination. The next one he mentions is what we were predestined for. What was it that our destiny was set beforehand as? And he describes it here as being holy and blameless before God. Now consider this. How many of you are holy and blameless? I got one hand. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Oh, maybe we're encouraging a few others to believe the truth. Well, all right. I want to answer that. Am I talking position or practice? I ask you, how many of you are holy and blameless? And everybody is scared to death to raise their hand. Why is that? Because everybody knows that God is holy and we are not. Right? Until we are found in Christ. So here's how you answer that question. Are we talking position or practice? Well, let me ask you another question. Are you in Christ?
Yes.
How many of you are in Christ?
Amen.
Okay, then. So then what does the Bible have to say about whether or not you're holy and blameless? That he chose you from before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, God sees you in Christ, holy and blameless. That's what the scripture says. And not just that, but in his sight, in relation to him, in regard to the holiness of the holy and eternal God. The Bible says if you are in Christ, you are holy and you are blameless. And this speaks of, as I mentioned, sanctification and justification. I'm going to use all these terms as we go through this book that you would use in a theological study of salvation. Okay? The first of those terms was predestination. The second of those terms was election. Okay? Here's two more for you. Sanctification, justification. All right? When he says you have been made holy, or that he chose you to be holy, okay, that means sanctified. He chose you to be sanctified. And then it says, not just holy, but what? Blameless. Now, how many of you are blameless? Come on. Okay. All right. This is what the Bible says. God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Kind of a hard one to swallow, isn't it? When we speak about holy, we speak about sanctified, set apart, pure, right? This term means pure, without spot, without blemish, right? Then when we speak of the term blameless, this speaks of another salvation term, which we call justification. Okay? In Christ, we've been chosen to be holy, we've been sanctified, and blameless, we've been justified. In other words, every one of us is guilty of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we've been chosen to be what? Blameless, without blame, without one sin to our charge. How does God do that? Well, he does that through a term we call justification. Who can tell me from our salvation lesson what the term justification means? There you go. Declared righteous. Right? Or you could say innocent here. Same thing. The idea of justification is to be declared righteous. Not that you are righteous. Right? You are a sinner. Right? But in Christ you've been justified. Which means that God has, according to the work of Christ, declared you to be righteous. Okay? And so we have sanctification and we have justification. He's chosen us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Jerry?
I was going to say, God doesn't see us as sinners made right. He sees us as people who have never sinned before. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So
Amen.
That, you know, there's a holy transaction takes place at the time of salvation, where we are given the righteousness of God. And there's kind of a play on word whenever I think about justification. The play on word says, he sees me as if, just if I've never sinned before.
Amen. Amen. And even furthermore, and your emphasis here is on the completeness of the work of Christ's atonement and justification.
Right.
It's a complete justification. In other words, we've been justified. How can that be? How can what Jerry is saying be? Because, and listen to what he's saying. He said, God does not see us as a sinner who got fixed, but he sees us as the righteousness of God. How can that be? And here's how it can be. Through the sacrifice of Christ. You see, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. When he died on the cross, he said what? Tetelestai. It is finished. It is what? Paid in full. He paid the price. Okay? Christ paid the price that we might be justified. Therefore, the justice that was demanded by God's holiness was fully satisfied in what we call the propitiation of Christ's death. It was a propitiatory work. It was a substitute. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. And his shedding of his blood paid the penalty for our sin. We can therefore be declared righteous and seen as the righteousness of God. And of course, Jerry spoke the definitive text in the New Testament that speaks of this, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? And so in Christ, we have literally become the righteousness of God. And it's through this atoning work that Christ did. And of course, he's going to go on to describe that. So I want to get you thinking about these terms, okay? We've got predestination. We've got election. We've got sanctification and justification. And the one we just spoke of was another one called redemption. And of course, redemption speaks of what? It speaks of a price. Right? When you redeem something, you pay for that thing to be redeemed. Okay? And of course, this idea of redemption comes up right here in verse 7 as we go through the book. But here, we have been sanctified and we have been justified. I want to introduce you to another term. I'm going to get all these salvation terms. Before long, you're going to be Bible teachers. This one is imputation. Who can tell me what imputation means? Anybody? Jerry?
That's the holy transaction, if you will.
Okay.
It's almost like a banking transaction where, you know, my sin has been placed on Christ.
Amen.
His holiness, his righteousness, his goodness has been placed on me.
Amen. Amen.
That in essence is the only way that God can get people into heaven and keep his high standards in place. That's the only way he could do it.
Amen. It had to be done through this justification process by which Christ was imputed our sins and we were imputed his righteousness. Okay? Jerry called it a holy transaction. That's a good way to describe it. Okay, so here you have the idea of imputation. In this verse, Ephesians 1:4, where he says, he chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is a description of the term imputation. He has made us to be holy and blameless in His sight. That is the reason He predestined and elected us. That we would be holy and blameless in His sight. How did He do that? He did it by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. Okay? And it gets better than that. Because, you see, imputation and justification have two sides of that coin. One is, what about your sins? The wages of sin is death, right? So, what about the penalty of your sins? Well, Christ paid that penalty. He died as a substitute in your place. And here's another word we can use right here. Another salvation term, substitution. Okay? Christ's work was a substitutionary atonement. He died as a substitute to cover over our sins. Okay? But here, we have the idea of our sins have been paid for in full, but that's not it. That's only half of the justification imputation process. The second half of that, this is the second half. Imputation is the second half. We have been imputed the righteousness of Christ. So our sins were paid for, and then we were given His righteousness. Now consider this. Here I am a sinner. I come to Christ. I wholeheartedly place my God-given faith in Christ, and I become born again. Okay? And what happens? Well, my sins are drowned in the deepest part of the sea based on the sacrifice of Christ. He paid for my sins. Okay? Then God makes this holy transaction whereby He imputes Christ's righteousness to me. So now when God sees me, what does He see? And this is what Jerry was saying. He doesn't see me as a sinner anymore. He sees me in the righteousness of Christ. And isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? That we might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? And so we literally have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Let me tell you how we know that. We know it by the Spirit that He gave us. And you know that the Holy Spirit is God Himself, right? And if you are the temple of the living God, and if the holy and living God has come to reside inside you, let me tell you what you must be. You must be holy. Because a holy God will not live in a dirty temple. You believe that to be true? And again, that kind of a description describes what must have happened in this imputation. We were imputed a righteousness that is so pure, it is the righteousness of Christ. It is what? Sanctified and blameless. It is without blame. There is no charge to your account of sin at all. But when God looks into your account, what He sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Amen? That is the first little description of the blessings that we've received in Christ. And here it is the idea that God set this destiny before us from before the foundation of the world. Before He ever created the world, He had this plan of sanctification and justification and imputation and redemption. Daniel? Amen. Who then are we to hold on to our guilt? Amen? If God has justly condemned Christ for our sins, then who are we to hold the guilt of those sins? Amen? It's glorious. It's a glorious truth. Okay? And then, of course, I listed a couple of scriptures that that also refer to this. Colossians 1:22, there it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Here in Colossians, listen to how it describes you before God. Okay? Again, to present you before him. Just like it said in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, listen, here in Colossians, to present you before him, what? Holy and blameless, and also what? Beyond reproach. Not a single charge. Holy, sanctified, blameless, the righteousness of God. And how did he do that? Well, it says right here in Colossians, he reconciled you through his fleshly body through death. It is the death of Christ on the cross that purchased this blessing for us. It says in Hebrews 10:14 that by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Listen, it was the death of Christ on the cross that purchased your salvation. Of course, there's this silliness that goes around in Christianity about Christ descending into hell and doing battle with the demons. You know, the Bible Answer Man's always harping on this idea, right? Because there's all these false teachers out there teaching this stuff. And listen to what that does to the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. If Christ had to, after he died on the cross, go into hell and fight some spiritual war, what does that say about how complete the sacrifice of Christ was for sins? It robs it of its power. It robs the cross of its power. You need to understand, you are holy and blameless in the sight of God because of the death of the perfect and sinless Lamb of God. And he was an acceptable sacrifice to God for sin of the whole world, not just your sin and my sin, right? Which is what 1 John 2 says. You understand? And that's why that's so important. That's why we can't go running off with all these silly doctrines. Listen to what that does to the propitiatory work of the cross.
It was God's own standard that said, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. That was his highest standard, according to Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And that's why everything in the Old Testament temple had to be cleansed in blood. Mm-hmm. Because in God's economy, blood had to be shed if someone was going to be forgiven.
Amen.
And therefore, the shed blood, the broken body of Christ was the means of forgiveness.
Right.
Certainly not going to hell. I mean, just.
Amen. Which is exactly what Daniel was telling us, was that it was an act of divine justice. The justice in the death of Christ perfectly meted out the penalty for our sins. Amen.
Well, if Jesus went to hell to do battle, there would be no hell left.
I would agree. As if he has to go and, you know, that's why I call it silliness. I mean, you know, people have this idea that God's a man, you know, and that he's powerless, you know, and I'll say that even about salvation. You know, we have this whole concept that salvation rests in the will of man, when the Bible clearly says it's not of a human will, but of the will of God, right? But nevertheless, we have this concept that salvation is all based on man and man's will and man's power. And you know, like Jerry said last week, if God wanted everybody to be saved, he'd save everybody. We act like God is powerless. You know, we exalt the devil and we speak about the devil as if he's got some power over us, when the devil is simply a puppet that's being pulled on strings by a sovereign God. Didn't God say, "It is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc"? Did God make the devil or didn't he? And if he did, doesn't God have power over the devil? Read Revelation 20, verse 1. You know what it says? "And I saw an angel with a great chain, and he seized the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years. Did you know God's got angels more powerful than the devil? Did you know that? Spoken word. And the big dude comes from upstairs and comes down and grabs the little dude, Satan, and puts chains on him. You get the idea that, you know, God is awesome and powerful, far beyond that of some created being, namely Satan, the devil, right? We have such a low view of God in modern Christianity. Listen, God is high and lifted up. Everything that's been created was created by His spoken word. And everything that exists, exists by His pleasure and His will. And He works out everything, right here in Ephesians 1, according to the counsel of His own will. What's happening in the world is happening at the divine providence of God, and it is His good pleasure to bring it to pass, just like He is. And you know, if something is just too unjust for God, and He doesn't dig it, guess what? He's going to come down here, and He's going to change it. And if He doesn't do that, then His forbearance is just His approval of those things that's taking place. Thus, the idea of foreordination. Right? That God has decreed eternally what should take place in human history. These things are fundamental to an understanding of the nature of God, right? Otherwise, God is going to intervene. You know, if your suffering is too great and you cry out to God and He wants to change it, guess what He'll do? He'll change it. And sometimes your prayers are like brass and they bounce off the ceiling and you wonder where your God is. Just like David, God, where have you been? I've been crying out to you all day long. Right? Well, you know, sometimes God has a higher purpose than to just rend the heavens and come down and change all the circumstances of your life. Right? But that doesn't change the fact that He's God and that He's got the power to do it. Amen? Doesn't change the fact that He's a merciful and a gracious God. That He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness toward all those who fear Him. And it just may be that if you cry out to Him in His suffering, He may just rend the heavens and come down and save you out of that plight. Certainly, if He doesn't save you out of it, He will walk with you through it. Amen? And every one of us could give us a testimony of that. Amen? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Right? God, Your disciplining and Your guiding me comforts me. Amen? You ever wondered what that meant? Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. What's a rod? Well, that's what you bop the sheep on the head with when he's going the wrong way. Right? And the staff, well, that's what you kind of prod them with along the way.
Or grab them and pull them back.
Or bust a big old ugly wolf over the head.
Yeah.
Right? But the whole idea, you know, those things comfort me. And even if I'm in the depth of despair and suffering, Thou art with me. Right? Amen? We can all give testimony of that. God is good. I wanted to point out this verse in Jude 24. There it says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling." What did that say? From Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who keeps you from stumbling? Him who is able. "And to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy." Here the Bible describes again that God can make you stand in His presence blameless and beyond reproach. Now, we have a task before us. To believe it. To believe it. Right? That's our great challenge. How do I know that's a challenge? Because earlier when I said, "Now how many of you are holy and blameless?" I got one little hand over there. Right? But how many of you realize that you're in Christ? Well, everybody knows that. Well, then you ought to freely accept that you've been freely pardoned and that in Christ you're holy and you're blameless. Now, he's going to say in chapters 4 through 6, will you just act like it? Will you just live like it? Look at all these things I've done for you in Christ. Can you just behave that way now? Right? And if you stumble, if you sin, well, guess what? I've already dealt with that. It's past tense. It's already taken care of. Now can you just live like it? Can you live like the sons who you are? Amen? Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Okay? Here he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Okay? Here we see that not only was our destiny set beforehand, but that it is unto the adoption as sons. We have been made the sons. We have been made sons by the eternal decree of God. Listen. It says we were predestined unto adoption as sons. God set... Here's another salvation term for you. Ready for this one? Adoption. What does adoption say? Something very similar to justification, right? What does adoption say? He took us as his own when we really weren't his own. Right? He adopted us. Right? When we were born by nature, we were a sinner and not a child of God, were we? No. But what did he do? He adopted us into his family. Okay? Think of this term, adoption. It describes salvation. God took a poor, destitute orphan like you and like me, and he adopted us into his family. And then he richly lavished on us the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. Imagine that. And how about you, just as a good Christian person, if you were to adopt a child into your family, would you not lavish everything that was yours upon that child? Would you not commit your life to raising that child up and nourishing it and caring for it and disciplining it and loving it and treating it like it was your own? Certainly.
It would become your own.
It would become your own, wouldn't it? Absolutely. And how much more, if your love is imperfect, what must God's love be like to those he adopts? Amen? It's a picture of salvation, adoption. We have been made sons, the Bible says. We are now sons of God. Our fathers may have handed down to us an empty world and an empty way of life, but God has a better plan for those whom he has chosen and predestined in Christ. Ephesians points out that we were once alienated from God, dead in sins. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Being enslaved to disobedience and sin. That's chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Or 17 through 19, I'm sorry. But now have been brought near to God and reconciled by Christ. We have been made sons with full rights as sons. We have been made sons with full rights as sons. We're the sons of God. Jerry?
I want to tell you something that I just learned last few weeks, which is really cool. The term, the sons of God, when it's used in the Old Testament, refer to direct creations of God. So God uses the term, the sons of God, to refer to the angels. You see that in Genesis chapter 6, and you see that in the beginning of Job, where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and then the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. And the term, and Adam is referred to as the son of God because they're direct creation of God. Mm-hmm. So when you think about us being called the sons of God, mm-hmm. it's because we're direct creations of God through the salvation that he offers. Do you understand what I mean?
Amen. That's very interesting. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? He's been what? Regenerated. Remember what that means? What's the root word of regeneration? Genesis, beginning, right? And we have been re-Genesis. We've been giving a new beginning, a new creation. We are a new creature in Christ. Amen? That's an interesting concept, Jerry. But consider what the Bible is saying here. that we've been made the sons of God. So, you know, he's going on, he's starting to list all these blessings that we have in Christ. It's just not going to stop. It's just one glorious truth after another, okay? First, that God has us in mind from before he ever created the world. And then when he has us in mind, he's going to make us perfectly holy and blameless and impute to us the righteousness of Christ, even going to adopt us into his family and make us his own children. Now, what kind of blessing is that? I mean, it's a glorious thing that God is going to take us into his family and make us his children, which means we're going to become what? We're going to become heirs. We're going to become heirs of God. We're going to become children of God. We're going to become the apple of his eye, just like your children are to you, which means we have the full rights as children. Rights to what? Protection. Rights to provision. God's going to provide for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to care for us. He's going to lead us. He's going to guide us. He's going to do all those good things that a loving father does for a child. More than that, God's going to do all those good things that a loving mother does to nurture that child. Amen? Because, of course, God is complete. And he's full. And he's rich. And you are his child. That's what the Bible says. If you are in Christ. Amen? Think about this. You've been made sons. In Galatians it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Here's one way you know you're a Christian. When you start suffering, you cry out, "Oh God, my Father." You want some blessed assurance? Where do you go when you're hurting? If you go to God, let me tell you why that is. Because God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, which cries out, "Daddy, Father, help me." That the term Abba is the Greek term for the term daddy. Endearing, a term of endearment toward the Father. Okay? So we have this Spirit of God that's in our heart that cries out to God, "Daddy," right? I usually use the terms, "God help me," right? And I say that term 100 times a day because I know where my help comes from. How about you? Well, if you haven't tried it, I would invite you to try it. "Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. You have not because you ask not." This is a confidence we have in approaching God, that whatever we ask, we know that he hears us, right? Because we do what pleases him. You with me? 1 John. Listen, friends, God has given us so much in Christ, we can't hardly even get our hands around it. Okay? But hear the concept that we've been adopted as sons. We've been brought into his family, and we've been given full rights as sons. Galatians says then, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." You know, you were a slave to sin. You were enslaved to your sins and could do nothing but sin. In thought, word, and deed, you sinned continually against the holy God until you came to Christ. And God imputed his holy righteous nature into your soul, and you began to abhor sin. You began to hate sin. You began to look upon sin like God did, with disdain and with hatred. And that very sin that you were enslaved to, you begin to hate that thing. And even now, as a Christian, as you sin, you hate and abhor that sin. It's hanging on you like a dead body that's been tied to you. Right? I remember Daniel described to me a practice they had in the ancient times when they were going to torture a criminal. They would take the dead body of his, or a soldier of his cohorts, and they would attach the dead body to the live body. And this guy would carry that dead body around until it eventually decayed and infected him, and then he'd die of the diseases that came from that body. Well, if you will, that's kind of a portrait of the flesh and the spirit. That's the portrait of a Christian. You have this living person who is walking around dragging this old dead man around with him. How many of you have a dead man? Oh, you've experienced him, huh? The idea is that guy keeps trying to come back alive, doesn't he? We have to keep bopping him on the head. That stir everybody's stomach or what? Romans 8:29 and 30 says this: For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Here in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, you have the concept of predestination. Mentions it two different ways. One, it says you were elected. You were chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 5, it says we were predestined. And this term is introduced to us, predestination. Our destiny was set beforehand. You look that term up in the English dictionary. It means to set one's destiny beforehand. Okay? The idea of predestination is described here in Ephesians. It's going to be mentioned again in verse 11 of the same chapter here. But you need to understand about your salvation. When we speak about your salvation, a term that describes it, it happens through the process of predestination. Or should I say, it is a result of the understanding of predestination. When you get sanctified and justified and redeemed and imputed righteousness, Christ dies as a substitute, all that happens because God sets your destiny beforehand and chose you to become recipients of this. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is saying. Debbie?
You know, I really love that in verse 5, that when you read the whole thing, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And when you read that part, according to the kind intention of his will, it's not like he just drew straws and these ones will be and these ones won't be. To me, it just makes that love that he's lavished on us so much richer because it was the kind intention. It was so purposeful who he chose. And I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he chose me because it was the kind intention of his will. And that's just an amazing thing.
It's unbelievable, isn't it? You know, the thing that disturbs me, When we struggle with the concept of predestination, and we all do it, trying to understand this doctrine is very difficult. But one of the things we do is, you know, here we've been told that we've been predestined as adoption as sons by the kind intention of God's will. And what we do is we say, well, what about all the ones God didn't choose? And immediately we want to stand in judgment of who God is. We want to stand as a court ruling over whether or not he's just in doing what he does, rather than glorifying him for his grace that we've become one of the ones that got saved. We got the cart before the horse. And what I would suggest and exhort those who are in that struggle right now, do this first. Understand that you, if you are in Christ, have been predestined to the adoption as sons and been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and you are firmly in Christ because of the kind intention of God's will, and glorify him for his grace that you've become one of those, okay? And then begin to consider the other. But be careful that you don't stand in judgment of God's justice. And last week, when we talked about that topic, I pointed you to Romans 9, which answers that question very specifically in very specific detail. Okay?
It even sort of chastises us for questioning.
Yes, it does. It comes in the form of a chastisement. Who are you to talk back to God, oh man, is what the Bible says. because salvation is not according to him who wills or runs, but according to him who has mercy. Right? And here in Ephesians, it's because of the kind intention of his will that you've been predestined, elected, chosen. Right? So here's what I'm saying. I am trying to exhort us all to glorify God for his grace in choosing you. You have become a recipient of all of these things because of the kind intention of God's will. You were a firebrand plucked from the fire. You were on your way to eternal damnation and hell because of your sins. We're talking about where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You had angered a holy God. You and me. We were dead in our sins and transgressions. We followed the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. And he plucked us from the fire. Amen? I think we have no ability to comprehend that either.
No.
Right? It's almost like we've been given so much. You know, I'll share a little story with you. My son moved out of our house this week. He's 18. He's got his own job. He's growing up. And it's a little moving for me. But one of the things I noticed in my son, he's immature. Right? And here he is, got to be all grown up and go out and do his own thing. Right? And, you know, he's allowed to freely live in our home. You know? Kid's got his own room, his own bathrooms, even got his own den downstairs with a TV. Comes and goes as he pleases, refrigerator full of food. His mom and still doing his laundry and loving him and caring for him, making his lunch every day. You know, occasionally his sisters will go down there and clean his room and make his bed. And you know, he's got all this stuff.
Can I have his room?
he's got all this stuff, right? And because he's just like me, and he wants a little bit of his own freedom so he can make his own choices, he wants to go out and pay for all that stuff himself, right? And it's kind of like, and as I look at that, I'm thinking, son, don't you realize what you have here? You know? And it's like, you know what? He doesn't. He doesn't have any clue. But I'm assuming he's going to get a clue in a real hurry.
Yeah.
Right? At least I did. When I wound up on my own, I realized the great blessing I had in my father's house. Right? But it's kind of like us with God's grace. We don't quite realize what we have. You know? We got everything we need. We got more than we need. It's overflowing. Man, we even got a sister who might make the bed now and again. I mean, that's hard to fathom, isn't it? You with me? But that's how we are with God's grace. You know, so often we have so much in God's grace and we step outside of his will. You know? Because we want a little freedom to make our own choices. I'm not harping on my son. He's got to grow up and do his own thing. I understand that. Right? But in salvation, I'm harping on us. We ought to be very careful not to step outside of the Father's will and out from under his blessing. Amen? Because he's not going to let us go. You don't grow up and leave God's house, by the way. You get disciplined. Because once you're a son of God, it don't get reversed. It don't get turned around. Once you're imputed the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit of God comes to live inside your heart and you become a new creation, guess what? You're a son in the Father's house eternally. Jesus put it this way. He who believes in me has passed from death unto life and will not be condemned. Amen? Terry?
I was just going to say, we also may not step outside of God's... we might not step out of obedience to God, but we may not be willing to accept everything that he wants to lavish upon us.
Amen.
Which in itself is being outside of the will of God.
Amen.
Because he wants us to have all of these things.
Amen.
He wants us to use them all.
Amen.
For the edification of the body.
Amen. That's an awesome truth, Terry. And I think that's where most of us as Christians are, you know. There is this great storehouse of God's blessing and victory for us to live and walk in. And it's almost like we just can't hardly pay any attention to it, you know. It's almost like it's just too good to be true. We can't, you know, I ask everybody, are you holy and blameless? You know, we get one hand. People don't realize who they are in Christ. That's you and me. We don't realize what God's done. You're holy. You're the holy children of God. You're blameless. You're beyond reproach. You're an heir to the throne of heaven. You are going to possess at some time physically the heavens and the earth. You already possess it in position. You're just trying to come to a place where you begin to realize it. That's what the scripture says. It's all these things have been done past tense. They're already ours. We already possess them. The only thing that we don't possess is glorification, which is coming. Okay? That's the great hope of the Christian. All right? But friends, consider all of the blessing that God is trying to lavish upon you. You know, He wants to give us holiness and righteousness. He wants to give us forgiveness and comfort and love us, and we want to hold on to our guilt. Things like that, you know? Let grace be grace. Let God pour out His favor on you. Let Him lavish on you the riches of His kindness. Jerry?
I'm sorry for talking so much.
That's fine. That's fine.
But I just wanted to say that when Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, this is some of the stuff that He was referring to. Because a lot of us are sitting in jail cells. The door is wide open. But we refuse to get out of the cell. And when we make these truths, you know, we can know these truths without knowing them. And we can be free people if we'll make those truths our own.
Amen.
We can be free.
Amen.
And that's the freedom that Christ wants to give us. Come out of the jail cell. That was the freedom that He offered to the woman who was caught in adultery, okay, that everyone wanted to stone. And I just know for myself, knowing these truths is one thing, but do I really know them? And you know, that door is wide open. Do we want to walk out and be free people?
Amen. I know I do.
Well, I think we keep ourselves there because we... In our hearts, we believe that we deserve to be there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing. You know, we want to hold on to this guilt. You know, we don't want to accept the forgiveness of God. You know, many times that's our struggle, right? We can't hardly, this is too good to be true. It can't possibly be true that God has given us all these things, right? We're not even past verse 6 here. We got 3 chapters of this stuff, right? It's unbelievable. What God has done. It's glorious, beyond description. Amen?
One other thing. Gerald believed God and it was credited unto him as righteousness.
Amen. Praise God.
Sean, I just wanted to say something about, you know, how we struggle with what God is doing in election and predestination and what about all these other people. And Harrison's 12 now, and he's kind of arrived at all knowledge. So we have these interesting situations that come up. And, you know, where Harry is just saying, who is the head? Who is the one who knows? And if I choose to do X, Y, or Z, is that not my prerogative? You know, we have these kind of conversations. And I just thought, who, you know, we as imperfect are trying to rule our children justly. Which is not truly just because we're imperfect. But who are we to question this holy God? I mean, that's what we say to our children. Who are you to question us? Mm-hmm. And yet somehow we feel that we have this right to question this holy God. Amen. And I think if we keep in perspective the way we feel towards our children when they're challenging us, mm-hmm. you know, and that he is completely perfect, completely holy, completely just.
Amen.
Who are we?
Yeah, and I agree with that. And also, I said last week when we were talking about election that you're not going to grab a hold of it until you submit to it. You continue to resist it, and God will never reveal it to you. Because the revelation of truth comes by a reverent obedience. And what I was exhorting everybody to do was to accept the truth of Scripture for what it says. And if you don't understand it, accept it by faith and pray that God will enlighten your heart to really understand it. And through that reverent acceptance by faith, God will then reveal to you the truth. You'll begin to see it. You'll begin to understand it. Like I said last week, once you see this truth, it is on every single page of the Bible. And it just jumps off at you. And it becomes the most comforting thing for the Christian to know. Because you begin to see that you as an individual are an object of the divine love of God in His eternal plan. And no devil in hell is going to thwart that. Amen? It becomes the root of blessed assurance. Gene?
If you've ever read David Brainerd's diary and stuff, it's the same struggle that we all have. He said, are we holy and blameless? Well, we each know that we're anything but in our own minds.
Mm-hmm.
I think we're seeing the sin that we have is not perfection.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that struggle of how do you accept the fact that God sees you as holy and blameless, but yet you know that you're a worm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. There's a great struggle between position and practice in the Christian life, and we are going to go into great detail on that. Scott?
The person who had the best understanding of this and wrote these letters had that same struggle and documented it.
Amen. Amen. The word is sufficient, isn't it, to answer every struggle that we have.
Yeah. Well, Paul had the same struggles when you look back in Romans.
Amen.
I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm not doing what I love.
Amen. Amen. God help us. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here's this thing, all right? We're just starting to touch on the little edges of the riches of this blessings that we have in Christ, all right? I want you to just, we're going to end with this. I want you to look at the prayer that Paul prays starting in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Okay? Paul is praying for these Christians to understand the things he's saying because they're so lofty, they're so rich, they're so full, they're so complete. We have all these blessings. And He wants us to understand so that we can lay hold of them and apply them and live in them and that they can become ours. Amen? Let's close with that. Our Father God, Lord, I just pray that as we look into these glorious truths, Lord, these things that are so heavenly, God, help us to understand. Help us to lay hold of all that You have for us in Christ. Help us, O God, to see the great victory that we have in Christ and to live above our sins, O God. Help us, O God, to live in the peace and the joy and the love and the kindness and the patience and the gentleness that comes from Your Spirit. God, help us to live in Your divine wisdom and guidance. I pray, Lord, that You would do this miraculous thing as we go through and study this book. Enlighten our hearts, O God. Show us the things that we have. And then, Lord, help us to obtain them and hold them so that they may become ours and that we might possess them in our practice, even as we do in our position. I pray that You'll help us in all these things that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me 1 minute. I had intended to go through this book and I was hopefully going to start into Philippians. But as I consider this, I thought, you know, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to go through a half a chapter a week. And this is our third week, and we got through verse 6. And I'm okay, so probably what's going to wind up happening, I'm just warning you now, we'll probably be in Ephesians for this whole semester until May. So, praise the Lord.
Whatever you need.